Okay, with that, then let us take our Bibles and we'll turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. For I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Now, I'm not going to do a close exposition of this particular passage. This is just to set our minds in place as to what we're going to be discussing this morning. Many of you may be aware of what Paul to that which Paul is referring. A gift was being prepared for the saints in Jerusalem during a time of difficulty there, and Paul was seeking collections from the various churches that he was ministering to. To take these offerings back to Jerusalem to help the saints there. Now, before you get up and walk out of the church because I'm talking about giving this morning, let me assure you that I'm reasonably certain that you probably don't really know what I'm going to say today. It's not that my teaching on this morning is going to be radically new, rather that the Bible's teaching on the subject of giving is typically boiled down to one or two verses, with all the rest that are ignored or assumed, and much is taken for granted in preaching on this subject, and often with very little exegesis to back it up. Just as bad, perhaps, as a neglect to preach upon the subject at all, except during building or fundraising projects, right? Out of fear that the church will appear to be self-serving or greedy. So I shall endeavor not to repeat these errors. It has been almost 6 years since I preached on this subject specifically. I am doing so again this morning because your session has asked me to do so in connection with our quarterly report here, and it just seemed like it was time that many of you were not here 6 years ago, so it's not that we're going to be on a six-year rotation or something on this sermon, but nonetheless, if you were here 6 years ago, some things might sound familiar to you, and that's okay. But we'll walk through this as we think about this. It's a blessed subject. Notice the connection in this passage that we've just read, not just with the meeting of the needs of the saints, but with fulfilling righteousness, with really walking with a sense of greater godliness as we walk with generosity towards one another and a sense of stewardship before our Lord. So there is that aspect, and I trust that you will see this as a blessing and not, oh, here we go. Talk about giving again, all right? Hopefully you won't have that response. I think the conclusions that we at which we arrive may surprise you, so do hang in there with me to the end. When this first came up 6 years ago, part of the question that the reason that it came up at that time is people were asking, well, how come we don't pass a plate? And we have a box in the back. Why do we do that? And so in an effort to answer that question and some other things about it, I was asked to speak about it at that time. So let me say that I know we've put the report in there, and you can see what it says there. I have to say to you that the underlying body of truth that concerns our stewardship of the Lord's money helps us to understand and the answers to the questions about, you know, why we don't pass a plate as a general rule. But it really, I hope, as we go through this, I really seek to establish the act of giving as truly an act of worship. That is how it is pictured in the Word of God. Not just singing, not just praying, not just fellowship, not just attending the Word, but giving is also an act of worship. Now, my motivation this morning is not necessarily about just raising the bottom line of the church. Okay, it is about raising the quality of our worship of our benevolent, generous God. And there's other benefits that are there, of course, that come from generous givings. But all of those benefits flow out of a godly desire to elevate and exalt our Savior. So let's begin. We're going to begin with the first, it's not really a tricky question, but it is one that is a question that people really wrestle with. And that's the question, is tithing a command or a principle? And the answer is yes. Okay. Depending on what part of the scriptures you're talking about. In the Old Testament, tithing is a command that is based upon principle. For example, because Abraham and Jacob precede Moses, where tithing, with the law of Moses and so on, where tithing is really spelled out, and this is what's to be done, and the details that were there. Well, Abraham and Jacob, these are patriarchs who gave a tenth, right, of the spoils of war and other things that they gave that back to the Lord. But there was no command that was given them, at least that we can see anywhere, for them to do that. They just, that was the practice that they had. And based on that principle, then, the commands that are in the Mosaic economy are referred back to that, aren't they? Hey, well, Abraham did this, so this is what the principle is. Now, the practice of tithing, which is tithing, tithe means a tenth, giving a tenth of your income or assets, seems to be this generally recognized concept for the ancients, and we don't have any written record of where that originated at all. You do have Abraham in Genesis 14, who declared, blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And that's referred to again in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4. See how great he is? Speaking of Melchizedek, Abraham the patriarch gave him a tithe of the spoils. And then Jacob, as I mentioned before, in Genesis 28 verse 20, he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then The Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So that's the model of the patriarchs, right? Now, the commands for tithing under Moses really do seem to be based upon those principles. For example, in fact, it just seems like the institution of tithing is assumed by the Levitical legislation that we have in Leviticus 27. All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And all the tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. And so there, along with that, there are at least three other tithes that were required of Israel: for the Levites, for the poor, and for travel expenses to Jerusalem for families. So a practical application of those monies. Deuteronomy 26:12 says, "When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your towns and be filled." So practical benefits that are there. His monies are to be used for the good of God's people. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, the failure to bring tithes and offering to the Lord is likened to robbery. The prophet asks, "Will man rob God?" Well, God is asking the question. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings." That was, they weren't doing it. And the promise of blessing is associated with not withholding from the Lord what is rightfully his. In the same chapter, Malachi 3 and verse 10, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." And yet, even in Moses, there is a consideration of the situation of the poor, isn't there? The Mosaic ordinance was never intended to be this crushing burden to poor Israelites. And so it permitted those who were poor to give a less expensive tithe, as in Leviticus 5:7, "If he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." So those provisions were made there. But now we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it seems to reverse and be more of a principle that's based upon the commands of the Old Testament. So Moses, obviously, precedes Paul. Now, the New Testament commands, like as we've read here already this morning, they're about giving cheerfully, about giving generously and purposefully. The commendation, in fact, could be said to be that believers should be ready to give everything they have for the sake of the Lord's work and the needs of others, not just a tithe. And Jesus' words in Matthew 23 and verse 23 ought to be considered. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So this instruction of Christ must not be missed. There's an excellent entry in the pulpit commentary on this particular point. The authors of that commentary said this: "Practically, the law of tithe was enforced only in the case of the produce mentioned in Deuteronomy 14:23, like such as corn, wine, and oil. But the Pharisees, in their overstrained scrupulosity," I love that word, anyway, "applied the law of Leviticus 27:30, all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, to the smallest pot herbs, even to their leaves and stalks," like mint, and describe some of the, it goes on to describe mint and anise and dill and cumin and so on. And then regarding omitting the weightier matters of the law, the Pharisees were very far from treating important duties with the same scrupulosity which they observed in little matters. Christ particularizes these weighty duties, judgment, mercy, and faith. Three are named in contrast to the three petty observances mentioned above. Christ seems to refer to the words of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God? They go on to say, worthless are all outward observances when the moral precepts are neglected. That's a huge statement. Worthless are all outward observances when the moral precepts are neglected. And that's a good summary, if you will, of what's behind the New Testament's teaching regarding giving. I mean, we can say, even if you say, well, I am scrupulous, I do my tenth every single time. But if we don't do the other things, then that, I mean, sure, the money can be used. But as far as God's concerned, what have you accomplished? Nothing. So let's not neglect the other things, justice and mercy and goodness. Well, anyway, simply put, Jesus assumes that tithing ought to be done, while noting that even weightier matters must be attended to. That's really what's behind that sentence. From a practical standpoint, tithing is a sound practice. Synagogues were founded in cities when there were 10 Jewish families there. That's the general rule. Couldn't establish a synagogue unless you had 10 families. Now, think about why that would be so. You got 10 families. If they're all giving a tenth of their income, you have enough to sustain the rabbi, the teacher, on the average of the income of the congregation. So neither too rich nor too poor, but well cared for on an average with the congregation. So you're not erecting a little petty little king, you know, or keeping them under their heel, but he's right there in the middle. And offerings were also given for special projects, like buildings or materials, like Torah scrolls, that sort of thing. So offerings were over and above the tithes. And this naturally grew out of the practice of ancient Israel when they came to worship at the tabernacle and the temple. It was the model of giving that the disciples were all familiar with, and much of the practice of the early church followed that same practical approach that they saw in the synagogue, simply because they made sense from a biblical standpoint, but also logical sense. Now, let's talk a little bit about Presbyterian church history, because that does affect us here in this congregation. The Puritans didn't like the term tithing, actually, which might surprise some of you, but they didn't like it due to the association that that term had with the ecclesiastical tax of the Church of England. Here again, it's like, whoa, see, we're going to call tithing what we've imposed as an ecclesiastical tax on all the congregations, and going above the scriptures. And the Puritans, therefore, were like, no, we don't want to go there. The old school American Presbyterians in 1890 recorded a General Assembly decision on the question of tithing as follows. The larger number of presbyteries enjoin greater consecration to the Lord and liberal and systematic giving according to one's ability, and quotes as setting forth the scripture principles that should guide in the discharge of this duty such passages as these. Let everyone lay by him in store as God has prospered him. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. As a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. So that's early American Presbyterianism. Tithing is a good starting point then. A general principle of giving a worthy portion of our income to the Lord's work. In the 1933 Presbyterian Church of the U.S. Constitution, we read this. The Holy Scriptures teach that God is the owner of all persons and all things, and that we are but stewards of both life and possessions. That God's ownership and our stewardship should be acknowledged. That this acknowledgement should take the form, in part, of giving a worthy portion of our income and other offerings to the work of the Lord through the Church of Jesus Christ, thus worshiping the Lord with our possessions, and that the remainder should be used as becometh Christians. That's kind of the historical background Presbyterians in general have, though we talk about tithes and offerings, we resist the, I'll say the word temptation, we resist the tendency to seek to bind people's consciences with a specific command that we feel like the Lord has not given. In both in the Old and New Testaments and the way that this teaching on this has developed. Yes, there were commands to begin with, based upon principles, commands given for the theocracy of Israel, and then the principles have carried on. And we can be guided by that general thought of the tithe, as well as offerings over and above. So let's switch gears just a little bit. Why do we give to the church? Why do we give? Well, there's several reasons, and I've listed out here for you, or made place for you to list out. First of all, missions is one. Missions. Or if you prefer, evangelism or testimony. Both in our neighborhood and abroad, supporting those who are doing the Lord's work, the same work that we're doing, just outside our sphere of reachability to the ends of the earth. So as we look at our Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, these funds, of course, can be used, as you know, to help establish churches, fund mission stations, send missionaries out to do the work, help in works of mercy and charity in places around the world. Bible Presbyterian Church has been characterized by this kind of giving, this kind of ministry, since its very earliest conception. And it's you. Those of you who are aware of what our budget is, been involved in that process, know that essentially we get pretty close to what we anticipate will be a tenth of the income that comes into the church. A tenth goes to missions outside of this congregation, in one way or the other. We think that's carrying out not that we're commanded to do that, but by precept. It's a wise and healthy thing to do, and we've seen the Lord certainly bless us in the process. There is maintenance of staff, of course, and that is, you know, particularly the pastoral staff, which I am very grateful for, let me tell you. But maintaining staff, maintaining those who are serving, is a biblical precept. 1 Corinthians 9 speaks of that, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it. And 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves to be paid. And then Galatians 6:6, those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. So those are the biblical principles behind that. And you all have been so wonderful to us and to our family. I'm very grateful for it. You certainly are living out these principles quite well. And then, of course, there's the building and maintenance of the property. That obvious thing, right? Things have to be maintained and carried on. The aim is to further testimony and bring glory to the Lord. Right? If we let the property go to shambles, what does that say, about the Lord's work? Now, there's legitimate concern or questions when people build these enormous, huge, monolithic palaces and say, if you got tens and thousands of people, I guess you need a place to house them all. We won't even get into the whole rabbit trail of, all right, at what point should you start subdividing and sending people out into the highways and byways and expanding rather than building one huge thing? We're not going to go there. It's certainly a question we could ask. But if you build things just to wow the neighborhood, there's a problem. You're there to bring glory to God in everything that you do. So the maintenance of the property as well as its acquisition should be with that in mind. Otherwise, property is just a distraction. People were enjoined to bring offerings to the tabernacle and the temple for construction and for maintenance. And usually there was like one big offering at the beginning of building projects, to the point where they had to say, okay, enough. We've got enough already. You don't hear that too often these days. But a good example is from Exodus 35. And I want you to notice the worship component of this free will offering. Beginning at verse 20 of Exodus 35. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its servants and for the holy garments. And so they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram's skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Now perhaps you notice through that passage over and over and over again the idea of willingness. This willing desire to exalt the Lord, to bring this offering to the Lord for the maintenance, for the building of the tabernacle, the place of worship that was there. And they just came freely. And those who had some of one thing, they brought that. Some who had some of other things that were needed brought those things. And they all came together to be used to build the tabernacle as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this principle, and there are other passages that do the same, speak to this idea of building and maintaining the property. And then the next one is, next reason for giving to the church is to express charity in our unity. In Romans 15, 25 through 27, Paul is referring to this offering that he had talked about also in 2 Corinthians Chapter 9. At present, however, he says, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them, for if Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. So recognizing the love that we have together with one another, the unity that we have together with one another, when we see a need of others, those funds, we have our benevolence offerings, but also other funds of the church are used to help not only the people in the church here, but also in the community as well that need it. So that having those resources to demonstrate love in a tangible way is one of the reasons that we give. And then worship, as I mentioned before, our giving really demonstrates the value that we place upon both the work of the church and of the Lord who commands that work to be sustained. And Jesus really touched on the whole idea of a heart response to the Lord when he declared in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul urges them to cheerful giving. It's not merely in the context of supplying the needs of fellow believers, but it's under the umbrella of thought of worship to the God who freely gives us all things. I won't take time to read all of that again, but I think that was pretty obvious as we read through. The point is this, he says in verse 6, that whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. No, willing offerings unto the Lord. Oh, fine. You said I have to give. All right, great. Well, put it back in your pocket. Because that's not an act of worship. That's just a legalistic act of, okay, I've got to do this. Fine. Pray the Lord will give you a willing heart to support the things he commands of us to support. And I think that will more closely meet the requirement of coming with a cheerful and willing spirit before the Lord, as you are good stewards of what he has given you. So let's think a little bit then on the character of these offerings. We've talked a little bit about the history of it. We've talked about the uses of it. Why does the Lord command us to do them? But these offerings, but what is the character of it? Well, the first thought I'd like to put in your mind is the idea of the bringing of a gift. Of not coming into the Lord's presence with empty hands. The sacrifices were for believers. I mean, this is not about salvation. You know, you give this and you're going to get favor with God. That's not the point at all. Hamilton has said in his handbook on the Pentateuch, he said, the believer either comes to God with his gifts or with God's gift. What are you coming? If you're coming with the idea of I'm going to try to earn something with God, you're missing the point. That's not what it's about. The word offering comes from the Hebrew word that means offering, not surprisingly, or sacrifice. But literally, if you break it down in its parts, it is a thing that is brought near. A thing that's brought near. This is the most general word for sacrifice. In Hebrew, it's found almost exclusively in Leviticus and Numbers. It was where 39 times in Leviticus and 38 times in Numbers, not surprisingly, since that's where all the offerings are described in detail. And interestingly, it describes every single offering except for the guilt offering. And, I mean, I've known this for many years. I still ponder on the significance of that. But it seems to me that with a guilt offering, right, your gifts cannot, just you bringing something near does not assuage your guilt, does not cover your guilt. It has to be a gift from outside of you that takes care of that. It's interesting that's the only sacrifice that this general term isn't used of to describe. Hamilton also says the sacrifices are concerned with the issue of how one can live in nearness to God. The element of consecration, of our setting ourselves apart unto Him, is key to understanding the use of this term. Consecration is a term that I think most of us are probably familiar with, at least we're a little bit older. It has to do with devoting and dedicating a person or a thing to sacred use. You're either doing that as you declare it that it's so, or you demonstrate that by the way that you treat it or act about it. So if you're bringing an offering, you're bringing it near to God. You're as the believer at that time, separating the animal or the grain from its normal use under the exclusive use of God. However, we should not allow ourselves to think of offerings as pagans did, and indeed as Israel would come to think. The whole significance of the worship that was laid out for Israel was that it was to be spiritual, not just this external thing. Some of you are familiar with theologian Gerhardus Voss. He wrote this in his Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Both negatively and positively, an important truth was enunciated. Negatively, it was brought out that sacrifice is not transfer of value to Jehovah, not a present in the pagan sense of the word. It's not like we bring something to God and that's going to make him richer. Jehovah protests against such a perverted notion with the reminder that all the contents of the world are antecedently his property. Everything. You can compare that with Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So there's no possibility of enriching him. Positively, it emphasizes, Voss goes on to say, that God is not satisfied in the religious conversation between himself and man with anything short of the consecration of life itself. The things that we give, they're tokens. They don't enrich God, but they represent something of our understanding of our dedication to him. And the biblical concept really is, if you give meagerly, the value that you have internally of your relationship with God and what he does for you is certainly up for question. But let's talk about the nature of the gift here. Now, think about the domesticated animals, right? The oxen, sheep, goats, pigeons. The fruit of one's labor, all the grains and so on, wine, oil. Those typically made up the items that were to be offered. And they really represented what sustained the life of the believer as well as that which made his life productive. Money could be substituted for these things if the worshiper wished. If you decided to not do the sheep or goat or bull or whatever, that was fine. You could substitute the monetary value of that critter plus 20%. And that was called redeeming back that tithe. So if it's the only bull you got, you could, for a farmer, you can give that away, and it's going to be awfully hard to plow your field. So you could redeem that back with an extra 20% is how that worked. So Leviticus 27 just reminds us that all the tithe of the land, everything, seed of the tree, seed of the land, fruit of the trees, it's all the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And if you wish to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Numbers 31 also speaks about this. The commanders of the hosts present financial gifts to the temple, tabernacle worship for the purpose of atonement. Voss emphasized that the sacrifices were the gift of life to God, because of what they represented. So they were to be the best the offerer had, without blemish. But God was really not interested in impoverishing his people, right? As we read even in 2 Corinthians 9, as we read from Exodus 35, you gave according to the resources that you possessed. And when you put that with the account of the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21 and verse 2 and also in Mark 12, this poor widow came and she put two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. He called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." I saw this carried out years ago when I was traveling for Bob Jones University with a ministry group, and we were in I won't even say what state. I'll just say it was generally in the South somewhere. But we were in this fairly large metropolitan area, and we were in two different churches over a period of a couple of nights. And this was so dramatic, it left an impression upon me, because it carries out in the modern day what I see here. The first church we went to, we met in a little storefront, and there were maybe a dozen people there. They were just trying to hang on, and I think they're a fairly new church, but they were just trying to get their feet under them and getting going. And this is the impression. The impression this made on me is that I still remember what the amount of the offering was. This is a long time ago. That's 1982, 83. Out of that little group of people, the offering was $268. Now, that was a fair bit of money back then. It was all for, they took up offering to help with the expenses of the trip and the team and all of that. It was a help to the university that way. So all the money went back to the school. And that was a wonderful offering. Here, the people just gave the abundance of what they had, and it was a blessing. The next night, we were in a church of well over 3,000 people. It was huge. Oh, the singing was marvelous. It was fantastic. No struggle there. It was like, wow, lots going on. It's exciting. Da, 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 da. They cut us a check for $200. They didn't even take up an offering. Now, I'm not going to try to judge their hearts or anything like that. It just made such an impression on me. Because we were kind of excited. We were like, wow, you know, this is wonderful. This is going to help cover the expenses of our trip and all of that. But it can be very easy when we get focused on all the other stuff. We just go, well, I'm just going to do I've done my due diligence, so that's it. And we don't really think about the heart response at all. The people were not even given an opportunity to express their worship of the Lord through that. It's just the standard thing that they did. And that always just, it made such an impression upon me at that time as a young man, thinking, you know what? The Lord's not looking what the actual dollar amount is. He's looking at what your heart motivation is. And you know what? Even if you don't have any money, can you give your time and other resources to help somebody out? If that's all you've got, then give it. Because it's an act of worship unto the Lord as well as a service to his people. Now, along with this this thought about giving all that we have, the sacrifices were to be perfect. And the fact that they were to be perfect, it speaks loudly to the vicarious nature, right, of those sacrifices. Don't think that the sacrifices worship or represent the worshiper. The perfect sacrifice representing a perfect communicant kind of defies simple logic, right? I'm bringing the very best that I have, and it's in place of me, who am also perfect, but I wish to live. Is that really? No, that wasn't it. The perfect sacrifice was given vicariously for the imperfect. That's the whole reason you're having the sacrifice in the first place. The communicant laid his hands on the animal, participated vicariously in its sacrifice, thereby confessing that he deserved the death that was about to fall on that animal. And we won't take the time, but you could go to Leviticus 16 and 17, Isaiah 53, a beautiful passage there about the Messiah being sacrificed for his people, 1 Peter 1, Malachi 1, Malachi 3, in Malachi especially, the travesty of presenting anything that was less than perfect is condemned there. Imperfect sacrifices falsely discern the Lord's body, 1 Corinthians 11:29, and God hates them. So if we just kind of go through the motions and just think, well, you know, God will be happy because I'm doing this outward conformity thing, we're dead wrong. Just outward conformity of the requirements of the law, that was to be there, but it was to be matched by this inward intention and commitment and consecration. God constantly rebuked and judged his people for their faithfulness, quote unquote, in keeping the externals of the law while their heart was far from him. Isaiah 1's a good example of that. And the New Testament makes it really clear that the Lord hasn't changed in this expectation. It's found in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord, right? And they lied to the church concerning their offering. It wasn't about, Ananias and Sapphira could have said, you know what, we sold the property for $20,000, okay? And we're giving five. But what they said was they actually sold it for $20,000, but they represented it, this is all, this $5,000, that's it. And boy, aren't we great, because look how sacrificially we're giving it all. And they were lying. Their heart wasn't there, and you may remember that it did not end well for them, to say the least. Worship, again, is another facet of the nature of the sacrifices. These are acts of obedience and devotion. The sacrifices were capable of demonstrating the condition of the worshiper's heart toward God. Voss wrote, "Man must put his aspiration and desire and trust into the proceeding. He gives back to God what God has given to him as a means of grace." And I think that observation brings to the forefront the essential nature, essence of sacrifice, which is communion with God. Replaced today by prayer, and of course, the atoning sacrifice by the work of Jesus Christ. But as far as the communion goes, sacrifices were a two-way vehicle for fellowship with the Creator. And on the one hand, you've got man's efforts in bringing and presenting the offering, and on the other is God's response, something of a sacramental transaction that God does as he answers prayer and receives you and blesses you as he receives the aroma of the prayers of the saints. In other words, it's not enough simply to say, well, I prayed or I sacrificed or I gave, but we need to be able to say with Paul, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. So, the divinely appointed means of coming to him and communing with him, the Lord's table, giving, prayer, all those things, they're not charms. They're not fetishes. We just kind of do these in a certain way, or we say certain words or whatever, that somehow, wow, we're now God's. We are now belonging to God. They serve as channels of reciprocal communication. I think often, however, we're too busy to listen. And we don't pause and take enough time to, as we go through his word, to hear what the Lord declares to us in his word by his spirit. One more question to ask. Does the manner of giving make a difference? Now, I think you already know the answer to this question from what I've already said. And you probably knew the answer even before I started. The answer is yes. The manner of giving does make a difference. But let's unpack that just a little bit. In the regular offerings, what were the worshiper's responsibilities? In each case, the worshiper had the obligation to bring the offering to the priest. In other words, the priest didn't go out and get it. That's why we don't come to your door and go, "Have you given your tithes and offerings this month?" We don't do that. It's your obligation to bring it. And in the case of the sacrifices here, they were to have it ready to give to the priest, either by killing it and butchering it or preparing the offering. They were involved in that to some degree, varied by offering. Springing out of the principle of consecration, once the offering is given, it is not retrievable. So we don't just give and then take it back and say, "Well, you know what, I need some of that back now." It's give it unto the Lord and trust him to take care of the needs there. But the responsibility is to bring it. New Testament pattern, we've already talked about the widow's mite. A chest at the entrance to the temple was in place for everyday worship, maintenance of the work of the Jewish church. That's why we have a box in the back rather than pass a plate. We just follow that pattern. The box that was given, it was something that was also done with the tabernacle service as well, where there would be a box placed where people could come and bring. Again, sometimes it was a one-time thing, and then in the case of the temple, it was an ongoing thing. Now, there were special collections, and we do pass it's not really a plate, the bag, pass it around once a month. That's for special occasions, special offerings that meet particular needs. And that, too, we see of taking up collection is enjoined in the churches for particular needs. So that's why we do what we do, okay? I don't think they're prescriptive, these passages, but they are descriptive of what was done and what the Lord blessed. So we try to follow that pattern. We don't think it's a sin for somebody to pass a plate every Sunday, but just so you know, that's why we do what we do. However we worship through giving, it should be in a way that does not exalt man in the eyes of others, maybe being public and showy, right? That's whether in prayer or giving or anything else, you know, we don't go, oh, look, I've got my $20 I'm putting in here, you know. We keep it between us and the Lord, and we do what we do as unto Him. All right, some conclusions. Tithing, the requirement to give 10% of one's increase, or I should say the practice of giving 10% of one's increase, is not a requirement of believers. Depending on one's circumstance, even under Moses, it wasn't a strict requirement. I mean, you could make some provision for it to meet the command. But it does present us with a principle by which to guide our stewardship of the Lord's money in relation to supplying the needs of the church. So we've got biblical patterns, and we've got good logical reasons for doing so. Offerings are over and above the basic and regular giving. They're usually, when we talk about tithes and offerings, usually offerings are tied to some special need or special outpouring of God's blessing. Someone really has been blessed by the Lord in a particular, unusual way, over and above the usual income. Offerings coming out of that as thanksgiving, cheerfully, willingly, set apart unto the Lord, are certainly appropriate and ought to be done. That's the biblical pattern that we have. Third conclusion is that giving is an act of worship. It's an expression of our love for the Lord and His people, as well as for the lost who will be reached as the work of the church takes those gifts, magnifies them, and applies them. And the fourth conclusion, and with this we'll close. Most conservative Reformed theologians today think that tithing cannot be considered a command for believers. But neither can it simply be laid aside as this Old Testament relic with no principled demand upon our conscience and practice. A good friend of mine, Pastor John Dick, put it this way. And John, now I'm trying to remember. This was a while ago. I'm trying to remember when you said this, but I really liked it and I wrote it down. So you'll have to tell me if you remember when you said this. He said this: appealing to every man's conscience in the sight of God, we can encourage the Lord's people to give liberally and systematically. I would think that the Lord's people who are graciously convinced of such proportional giving should also respond by saying, what? Only 10%? God's work is worth much more than that. So let us truly be cheerful givers to the Lord and to His work as the Lord enables us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it teaches us concerning giving to You as an act of worship. Lord, let our worship be full in every respect, not just in our prayers, not just in our singing or attending church and all of those other things, but Lord, in this matter of giving as well, let us, with full hearts, as unto You, leaving nothing behind, let us give to You of the material things to supply the material needs of Your people and to help us engage the world at large. Lord, bless us. We know that we cannot outgive You. We know, Father, that You will attend to our needs. Let us be more concerned with Your honor than our good, knowing that as we do that our good will be well taken care of. Thank You so much, Father, for Your love for us and Your patience with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.